The reading is Genesis 2, and it's on page 5, I think, of the 4. Yes, you're right. It's on page 4 of the church Bibles. And we're reading Genesis 2, 18 to 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
So, Graham, if you come up. Now, I think quite a few people here will have heard you speak at least once as you came to our church plant sort of gatherings as we prepared, but could you just tell us a little bit about yourself, what you do?
Yes, thank you. Well, it's great to be with you. So I'm Graham. So I mainly am pastor of Grace Church in North Cambridge. I'm also on the faculty of Oak Hill College in North London a couple of days a week.
Great. So I'll hand it to you, but let me just pray first.
Great, thank you. Then we'll do that.
Father God, we thank you that you do speak, that you want us to know you, that you want us to know how to live with you, that you speak words. And we pray that as we read these old texts, as Graham opens up at the very beginning of the Bible, that you would speak to us relevantly and powerfully today. Please help him as he speaks and us as we listen. Amen.
Amen. Well, it is great. It's great to be with you. I'm not taking any kind of significance in the fact that most of the people who came from Grace Church aren't here today. they obviously have just had enough of me. It's great to be with you. I'm so delighted that Emmanuel has started. I'm so pleased that Josh came on board with us at Grace and this whole sort of initiative started. So pleased to partner with so many other churches and folk coming from different churches, and just delighted to see this new church start together. I've been involved with a couple of church plants, and I can tell you that the new normal becomes normal pretty quickly. But it's a great thing, a wonderful thing, that a new church has started here. And Josh has asked me to speak on this passage this morning. I'm pleased to do that. We've been studying Genesis at Grace Church, and we began, obviously, at the beginning, and we spent a long time in these opening chapters, because these opening chapters of the Bible are foundational on foundational issues. They're kind of like they're kind of really significant planks in our understanding of some of the most significant areas, our understanding of who God is, our understanding of the world, our understanding of ourselves and our place in the world. And in this section we've just read, our understanding of relationships, our understanding of men and women, our understanding of marriage. And I want to begin with a question for us to think about. It's going to come up on the screen. What do people today, people in our culture today, think is important in relationships? If they were writing some foundational thing about what was significant about relationships, what sort of things might they say? Just talk with your neighbor just for one moment. What sort of things might people say? And then feedback in a second. Go for it. Okay, let's hear some thoughts. What sort of things do people say are important in relationships today? Equality and so everyone's at a level, and equivalence.
So it's going beyond
so that everyone's the same. Okay, great. Quality and equivalence. Other thoughts?
Trust.
Trust, yep. Yeah, yep. Yep. Absolutely, yep.
Mutual interests.
Mutual interests, yep. Got to get on, enjoy the same sorts of things. Other thoughts?
Have time to spend together, be able to spend time.
Yeah, yeah. With each other. Yep, great. Yes.
It had to be a non-judgmental, a tolerancy thing. You said honesty, but actually not honesty.
Yeah.
You wouldn't want to say anything that someone would consider offensive or not like.
Yeah, yeah.
So weird sort of perhaps fits in with some of this.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Thank you. Other thoughts?
Compatibility.
Yeah. You sort of be compatible with each other? Yeah, okay. Well, society believes in relationships today. I mean, it values them. I think it values some of the things you said about it. It values faithfulness and trust and honesty to a certain extent, although I know what you mean. It'll talk about, you know, love and so on. I think one of the problems with our society and relationships today is not so much some of those factors that it thinks are important. It's that there's no defining shape or blueprint in which those things get placed. There are no norms you have to conform to, no boundaries to stay within. So take the idea of love, for example. Everyone thinks relationships should have, you know, love in them. But what does love mean in practice? Within sexual relationships, for example, you could have anything from one-night stands to cohabitation to lifelong marriage, and still say you're expressing love in the way you want to. You could have heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual. You could have two or more people. It could be exclusive or open. It could be committed or for as long as you like. And you could still call it all love and have trust and respect and openness. There is no blueprint in which you put those things. It's up to you. And there's probably no other area of Christian thinking that is more out of step with our society today than the area of relationships and what love would look like. One author, a Christian author, has very helpfully said that we need to learn in our culture today how to tell a better story. We need to be able to say, we understand relationships because we understand the God who made them. We have the original design. There is a blueprint. And it does involve boundaries and norms, but they're good. And they are for our good. And here is a better picture of relationships. And that picture, that better story, begins here in Genesis 2. This is foundational for relationships. So far in Genesis 2, what God has done is he's created kind of the original paradise, a good place for people to live and work in relationship with him, a place of flourishing. But there is an element missing. Verse 18 of chapter 2, page 4, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And this shows us the first thing. We are made for relationships. There's something not good in that solitude. We're made relational. It's part of being made in God's image because he's a relational, loving God. And we should just notice, it wasn't enough for Adam to have his relationship with God. You can get some slightly super spiritual views of, well, as long as it's me and God, as long as I've got God in my life, I'll be fine. I don't need anything other than God. God says, no, you do need something more than me, Adam. It's not good for you to be alone. I've made you to relate to other people, not just to me. I'm not enough for you, as it were. And so God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And in what follows, the problem of being alone is solved by the creation of a woman and the start of what we know as marriage. And that's going to be our focus, but I want to pick up on a few things before we get there. First of all, we should note that this isn't just about marriage. This is about living in community. You see, you can read this passage and think Eve is created for Adam, and then they live together in marital bliss. You know, they're in the garden, they've got a few pets, you know, but it's them, yeah? That's the kind of picture created. And that's not the picture we should have in mind. And it's a dangerous picture because it can make marriage the only meaningful relationship. What's actually happening in chapter 2 is that marriage here is to fulfill what was commanded in chapter 1, which was to multiply and to fill the earth together. This is the start of people spreading, living with each other in community, in families and in groups and so on. Now, it's a community in which marriage will be key, but it's a community, not just a pair. And that's important, otherwise we'll think that without marriage you can't have significant relationships. We, of course, only have to look at someone like Jesus to see that you can be a fulfilled whole person and be single. It could also mean married people look for all of their relational needs within a marriage. There's nothing significant outside it. Now, that's to ask more of a marriage than it can deliver. So we're looking at marriage, yes, in the context of relationships in a community. So God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And the second thing we see is that in relationships, they're there in a sense to help us serve. The woman's called a helper here. Now, we mustn't think this is any kind of inferior. She's not made as the man's little helper. The word helper actually is used elsewhere in the Bible of God coming to help his people. There's nothing inferior about it. But she's called a helper because she comes to help him in his task. He needs a helper, not just a companion. Now, this is important because relationships in general, and marriage in particular then, are not ends in themselves. That they're not inward looking, where the purpose of it is purely for the enjoyment of this relationship. So in which case you'd get married, for example, just because of what you find in that person and what you will then have together. So it's all sort of face-to-face, intimacy, togetherness, we just enjoy each other. No, marriage does involve face-to-face. All relationships involve some kind of enjoyment of each other and intimacy together. But there's also here very much a side-by-side, facing outward, doing a task together, help the man in what he's been given to do in working and serving in the world. Thirdly, this teaches us about men and women, male and female. This woman is called a helper suitable for him. And that word suitable is really significant. It's literally, if you try to translate it literally, it would mean like, opposite to. It's a funny collection of words. It's similar but different. Like but opposite to. It's like the opposite piece of the jigsaw that fits together. And the reason the two pieces fit together is because they are similar in certain ways and the opposite. That's why they fit. Equal but opposite. And so we're being told here that men and women are similar but different, and that is what makes them so suitable. That's what's emphasized in this parade of animals. You know, verse 19, God brings all these animals, wild animals, to him, to the man, to see what he'd named them, and whatever he'd called them, he named them, and so on. So he gave them all names. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. I used to read this and I used to think, okay, needs a helper, parade of animals, can't find an animal. I used to think, well, God's obviously looking for a suitable helper in the animals. You know, giraffe, you know, what would you... That's not what's going on. It's emphasizing there is no suitable helper in the animals because animals are too different. They are not like enough. Despite the companionship animals can be, they are not solutions for relationships. So, verse 21, God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, takes one of his ribs and closes the place up with flesh, makes a woman from the rib be taken out of the man. And the whole point of this divine surgery, however we understand it happening, is that the woman is made of the same stuff as the man. That's why verse 21, he cries out, verse 23 rather, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He cries out in praise and delight. This is the first song or poem in the Bible. Because here is someone he can relate to. Here is someone like me and yet different to me. In fact, the names say this themselves. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Woman and man. In the original language, you get that kind of similarity. It's Ish and Isha. And it's supposed to be same but different. Now, that understanding of male and female is huge in lots of areas. I mean, it means, I'll throw a few out. From a Christian point of view, this is why homosexual relationships are not right or good. Because they involve like with like, not like with suitable, the suitability of difference. This is why the denial of gender, which is going on in our culture in a variety of ways, is so unhelpful. The transgender movement is a very mixed thing with lots of different positions, but within it, some try and eliminate gender altogether, just almost deny it exists. Others say there's a sliding scale of gender. So from male to female, and you are somewhere on the spectrum. But in the Bible, gender is a reality, and there are only two. You are one or the other. This is why traditional feminist thinking was so unhelpful in denying differences between women and men. They happily admitted biological differences, but said apart from the biology, men and women are identical and should be identical in all of society. But here there are differences. Now, we should also say feminist thinking was absolutely right in stressing equality. Because our similarity between men and women means there is a complete equality in dignity and value. That hasn't always been stressed well in some Christian traditions. There is also the foundation here for different roles for men and women in marriage and in church. Because in the New Testament, this order of creation, man, then woman, is taken as significant in men leading in those contexts. So this is foundational in lots of ways. And we want to say God has wonderfully made two sexes suitable, complementary, designed for each other, and we want to celebrate that rather than downplay that. And all of this then leads to the explanation of verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so we arrive at marriage. This is the key sentence on marriage in the Bible. When Jesus is asked about marriage, he quotes this verse. When the Apostle Paul talks about marriage in the New Testament, he quotes this verse. And it shows us several things. It shows us that marriage involves the start of a new family. There is leaving. Leaving father and mother. There is separating to form a new family unit. So while we believe in the goodness of the extended family, it's a great thing, we also believe in the primacy of the family unit. And that's actually shaped British culture quite significantly. Some other cultures, that's quite radical. Because actually the husband never really leaves his parents. They still dictate what happens. And the wife effectively gets subsumed into that family. Not the case here. It shows us that marriage involves a deep and profound bond. The man leaves and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Karis, my wife and I, have used a marriage preparation book with some couples we've done studies with and so on who are getting married. And one book we've used has got some cartoons in it. They're pretty bad. But in one of the chapters has a couple standing on their wedding day in their appropriate, you know, dress and everything at the front of a church. And the minister who's marrying them has got the kind of the clerical robes on and things, but he's put on a visor and is holding an oxyacetylene torch. You know, things are used to weld metal together. And it's a corny cartoon, but it's absolutely right, because what he's about to do, as it were, in marrying them, is to weld them together. This involves two separate people, individuals, being united into one flesh, welded. There's a profound change in their relationship. They're not entering a kind of negotiated cohabitation arrangement now. That they're not even simply making promises, profound promises about how they'll act towards each other, you know, to love them and so on. They are being united with them. Jesus quotes this verse and he says, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." That's remarkable in several ways. What God has joined together. That means God is the one doing the welding. This unity that's being created, God is behind that. And if he's behind it, you better not separate it. That's Jesus' point. And then you see the promises that are made in a marriage flow out of this. It's because of this. I will forsake all others and be faithful only to you, because I'm now united with you. I'll honour you and cherish you, and I'll love you in sickness and in health, and for better, for worse, because we're now bound together. And this is what makes marriage both so serious and so wonderful. It's not the only relationship in life. It's certainly not the only meaningful relationship in life, but I think we can say it is the closest relationship in life, because it's becoming one flesh. And this is then huge in how marriage gets lived out and how we act within marriage and so on. So the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, talking to husbands, says, well, love your wife like Christ loved the church, because you're united with her, you're one body. So if you love her, actually you're loving yourself. So of course you'd do everything you could for her. This is huge in how we think about our spouse. You know, some people will occasionally say, well, you know, where's your other half? And they're speaking better than they know. We should think, I am an individual still, in a sense, but I am one of a whole. I'm one half of a whole now. I am incomplete without my other half. That's how we should think. That should affect how we talk, how we act. And this one fleshness is then both pictured and enacted in sex, which is why sex is for marriage and only for marriage. Sex is for procreation, having children, and it's for unification, uniting a couple together. It's part of the glue that sticks a couple together. And so an ongoing, regular sex life is a crucial part of marriage. But that, despite what the films might suggest, that doesn't always come easily. That can be hard work. That can have to be worked at. So we speak of marriage as an exclusive, lifelong sexual union. And we celebrate it for that, and we defend it as that. And we say that married love and happiness and flourishing takes place in that context, in that setting. Now, of course, here in Genesis 2, in the garden, that relationship was perfect. Verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There was no hiding, no embarrassment, complete openness. That's what God made marriage to be. And other relationships, while not as intimate as that, would have been perfect too, in trust and dependence and openness with each other. But we don't live in the garden anymore, as we've thought already in the service. In Genesis 3, we see people turning away from God and against God. We see the end of the paradise. We see the end of perfect relationships and the end of perfect marriage. This is why all relationships, but perhaps marriages in particular, will contain annoyances and irritations and coldness and distance and unfaithfulness and separation. Jesus said that God made this to be one flesh, and yet Jesus recognized people got divorced and that people could be unfaithful such that divorce might happen. There should be a realism about relationships and marriage outside the garden. Some people get haunted by the idea of a perfect marriage. You know, find the person and it will be perfect. No, it won't. I'm sorry, but it won't. We will all have imperfect marriages. We can still have good marriages. We long for and pray for and work towards good marriages. We can still have the goodness of one flesh. As with so much of God's creation, it's marred, affected, but the good design is still there. And so we long for it and we pray for it and we work towards it, knowing this is a good story. This is a better story. I'm guessing that'll mean different things to different people here. For those who are married, for some it might just mean pressing on in marriage. You're doing well. Keep going. For some, it might mean renewed resolve and commitment. For some, maybe greater attention paid to marriage, time together, better communication, thinking differently about marriage, acting differently within marriage. For those who are single, it involves the challenge of both kind of honoring this high view of marriage, but still being very realistic. Knowing it's not perfect, not idolizing it, nor being tempted sort of to demean it or do it down. I'm just better off, kind of feeling. If you're single, it means praying this and encouraging this for marriages around you, because we all live in community. Whatever our state and whatever the relational challenge for us, we all do this looking forward to the fulfillment of relationships, the fulfillment of marriage. The Apostle Paul tells us that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. The final day Jesus returns is wedding day. It's wedding day for everybody. Because that's the relationship, the great relationship, which is the setting for all of our relationships. And that's the great hope, whether we're single or married, whether we're happily or unhappily married, whether we're divorced, separated, whatever. Jesus invites us into that relationship with him and invites us to the recreation of paradise in God's new kingdom, where relationships are no longer warped or distorted, but we love each other as we were meant to. And whatever relationships mean for us right now, we look forward to that day. Well, why don't we have a moment? Let me just check the time. Yes, let's have a moment. With your neighbour for a second. Questions that brings to mind? Challenges, applications for you as a church? Any of the above? And then we'll have a moment for any questions or comments back to me. So with your neighbour for a second. Questions, challenges, applications. Okay. Just a minute for any questions or thoughts to feed in to enrich our thinking. Or my wife can just carry on talking. Yeah. Questions, comments? Yeah, that's right. You need, if the busyness of life and so on simply means there's coexistence, where you share the same house and the same bed and eat meals together, but there's very little communication, then you're not going to have that. You know, all relationships involve communication. Now, I think occasionally I hear couples kind of go, well, we're just going to withdraw from serving in all sorts of areas and so on because we just need some time to grow as a couple. And that's why, you know, the to help us serve. Now, it needs the face-to-face and it needs the side-by-side doing stuff. Now, for any married couple, there's a balance there and lines to be drawn and wisdom and so on. So that's an area to reflect, and you know, but also it's also a question of how do we spend time. Like one of the things Karis and I have learned is just sometimes actually it's really good just to say we're not turning the TV on. We're just going to put on some music or whatever, drink something, sit around, and we just chat about whatever. And sometimes it's even I'm thinking actually that's probably more relaxing than watching that TV thing. So time together is different than time communicating. No, we love TV. There's nothing wrong with a bit of TV, but you know what I mean. You have to, it's also how you spend time. Other thoughts, questions?
I think there is obviously that kind of we're up against what some of our cultures say, can be that there's an antagonism and also a fear of it. But also, I think kind of against that, if this is how God has made us, and if people in our culture really do want close relationships, which I think they do, to interact with people and to engage with them as individuals and listen to them and talk and to be able to show relationships where, although they might think we're a bit narrow, but where perhaps they can see it works. I think in the long run that does speak to people.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. And it's where relationships in the church can be wonderfully attractive, where people can see all sorts of dynamics in terms of honesty and realism and love and commitment and so on. That can be wonderfully attractive in drawing people in. But sticking with people, I mean, sin is against us because sin always distorts, but creation's on our side because God made us like this. This is how we're supposed to work. So there is a rightness and a healthiness to it. Any other thoughts, questions, comments?
I think the church family is in quite a strong position to support the marriages in the church.
Mm.
I think it's about keeping this perspective and praying that into our relationship to the marriages.
Yep.
So that we're not aspiring to that perfect marriage. But there are people in our home groups and our church who say, actually, it's quite difficult at the moment. Can you pray for us?
Yep.
Yeah. Can you give us some support? You know, it's not.
Yeah.
And not kind of burying that in the sand and trying to make out everything as always.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, married couples do a great disservice to other married couples and to singles, to everybody, when they pretend marriage is just easy and straightforward and lovely and so on. That's just really unhelpful. Yeah.
I think as someone who's single, I'm really glad and encouraged that we have ways to live in community and not just couples.
Yes, yeah, absolutely. No, that's really important to say, yeah. Good. I'll hand back to Josh.